We're just going to go through some stuff, and I hope that you'll maybe learn some things you weren't aware of before and see some things, see the Lord's hand as we talk about Israel. You know that he has a long history with that nation of people, and so we're going to look at just some of it this morning. Anouk, you could go to slide 3. I'm going to skip the introduction because I gave it twice already in the past few weeks, so you don't need to hear it again of how this day got started. First thing I wanted to do is just talk about some common misconceptions, and these are things that I've heard over the years in various churches, and I want to try and lay them to rest if you have some of these misconceptions, just because it would impact on how you prayed, or if you prayed, if you actually believe these things. So you can go to the next slide, and we'll look at the first one. The Jews killed Jesus, so we should blame them, hate them, even persecute them. And I don't think you're going to find too many Christians in churches talking about hatred and persecution. But I actually have heard numerous times over the years that the Jews are to blame for killing Jesus. And so I want to just lay that to rest if I can with just one simple verse. And this is Jesus talking in John 10:17, actually two verses. I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. I think that's pretty straightforward. He was born to die. And if you and I need to blame somebody for his death, you can look in the mirror. If we hadn't sinned, he wouldn't have needed to die. So we need not blame the Jews that he died. It was our fault. I do want to talk very, very briefly about persecution and hatred, because that has happened to the Jews many times over the years in the name of Christianity. The Crusades, I'm sure you all know about the Crusades. That was those lovely European soldiers in the name of Christianity riding off to the Holy Land to rid it of the infidels. And that was both the Muslims and the Jews in their mind. Spanish Inquisition, that was the Catholic Church forcing people to convert at the point of a sword. You either converted to Christianity or you were executed. Isn't that a lovely representative of Christianity? And you know more about the Holocaust. What you might not be aware of is that there were signs above the gas chambers into which they were being shoved that said, "You are being killed, or you deserve to die, because you killed our God, Jesus Christ." Yeah, the first time I heard that, that was what I said. Oh, now we know their God. We know his name, and it wasn't Jesus Christ. But this is a trick of Satan that he's used many, many times over the years to confuse people. If he can't defeat Christianity, which he can't, then he's going to muddy the waters. And all manner of people over the centuries have called themselves Christians who had nothing at all to do with Christianity. But it muddies the waters for non-Christians. And it becomes difficult sometimes for them to sort out what's real and what's not. And so if you're witnessing to Jewish people, I would caution you to be careful of the terminology you use. It might just make them grit their teeth if they hear the word convert or the word Christian even sometimes, because of the things that have been done to them in the past in the name of Christianity. The next slide goes to the next one. God is finished with the Jews. And I've heard that many times over the years, that they had their shot, they blew it, he moved on to plan B or something. And there were a lot of verses I could have picked to talk about this one, but I've picked out a couple of them. Jeremiah 31:35-36 says, "This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. So what he's saying is, in spite of their bad behavior, and there was bad behavior, that did not end his covenant with them. He made a covenant and he keeps it, and that should give us hope. Your bad behavior, and we all have that sometimes, does not nullify God's contract with you. He honors his word. Isaiah 11:12 says, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. And that is just a fantastic little verse. If you just read that casually, and I hope you don't read scripture casually, you might think that he's saying the same thing twice there, that he's emphasizing his point, but he's not. He is talking about the two different kingdoms. You know, I'm sure, that after Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two nations. The bottom half, Judah and Benjamin, and some of the Levites, became the kingdom of Judah, and the rest of the tribes were the kingdom of Israel. And what he's talking about in this verse is two different kingdoms and two things that happened to them. And this verse just is amazing when you know what happened in history, because two different things happened to them. Israel, the northern tribes, went into exile in 722 BC. And they have never come back to the land until now. And they are coming back now. And that's one of the ways we know that we're living in the end times. If you read that verse in context, and I would encourage you to read these verses in context so you get the full meaning of it, you will see that those are end time prophecies. They have been in exile for 2,700 years, and they are just now beginning to return to their land. Judah, the southern kingdom, had an entirely different story. They went into captivity in 586 BC, but 70 years later, they came back. At least a group of them came back with Nehemiah, rebuilt the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and we have that account in the Bible. Another group came back with Ezra, and they rebuilt the temple. They were in the land when Jesus was alive, which was several hundred years later. And they were there until 70 AD, at which time they were under Roman rule, which you know from reading the account of Jesus' life. And there were continuous little uprisings and revolts, and the Romans eventually got tired of that, and in 70 AD, they sacked the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and that scattered the Jews. And they've been out of that land until 1948, which we'll talk about a little bit later. So for almost 2,000 years, they were also out of their land. But what he says in that little verse is that he will gather the exiles from the northern kingdom. When they went into exile, which was courtesy of the Assyrians, they ended up scattered across Africa and Asia, and they stayed there. And for a long, long time, centuries, we had no idea where they were, or if they were still out there, or what happened to them. But in the last 20 years, we've come to know where they were. And they're still in exile in a variety of countries. And as I said, they're beginning now to return to their homeland. There's a map on the table at the back which shows you where they are, if you're interested in looking at that map, that shows where they're currently situated. And this promise is that they will be brought back to their land out of exile. But what happened to the Jews was totally different. They went into captivity. They went back to the land, then they were scattered. After 70 AD, they ended up in neighboring countries, Europe and parts of Asia. And then because of some of those things that we talked about, the Inquisition, they ended up scattered all over the world to the four quarters. And so they're coming back from the four quarters of the world. And this little verse in Isaiah tells us that that's going to be happening, and that's happening now in our day. Yeah, that's, you know, no other people group in the 6,000 years of human history have ever been able to maintain their identity, their national identity, without having a homeland. But for 2,700 years, the Northern Kingdom, and 2,000 years, the Southern Kingdom, always knew who they were. When these lost tribes were rediscovered in the past few years, they still knew which tribe they were. They were still living in their little group, still celebrating some of the traditional things, still had the language, the symbolism, and knew which tribe they were, not just that they were of Israel. That's totally amazing. Only God could do that. And then one New Testament verse, in case you think this is all just Old Testament. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are Paul, the apostle, speaking to the Gentile Christians about the Jews and their relationship. And he says, and this just makes it crystal clear, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So God is not finished with the Jews. And the next slide, Anouk. This kind of goes along with it, but it's a little bit different. It takes it one step further. Christians have replaced Jews as God's chosen people. It's like God moved on, went to plan B, and that's us. Well, that's not. And again, this is Paul speaking in Romans 11. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the branches, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Now, you could do a whole Bible study about those verses, and we're not going to this morning. I just wanted to go back to my point. We have not replaced them. We have been grafted into their family tree. Okay, Anouk, next point. So what is God doing with these people today, in our day or in recent history? So a little history for you. The land of Israel was restored to the Jews on May 15th, 1948, by the British, who controlled that whole area at that time. The following day, they were attacked by all the surrounding neighbors, and they defeated them. The neighbors, as you know, are basically Arab and not happy about the land of Israel being there at all. You hear that if you watch the news, listen to the news. And so it continued on. Control of the city of Jerusalem, which was under Jordanian control, was regained by the Jews during the Six-Day War, which was in June of 1967. Israel did not start that war. However, they did take control of the city of Jerusalem again. It still is under their control. And that brought to an end the time of the Gentiles that's referred to in Luke 21 and a couple of other places in Scripture. And we're not going to take the time to go into the meaning of that phrase. It doesn't mean God won't have anything further to do with Gentiles either, but it had to do with control of the city of Jerusalem. On October 6, 1973, and today is the 40th anniversary of that, was the beginning of the Yom Kippur War. It was called that because it was started on the day of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. That's the holiest day in Israel. And the feeling from the neighbors was that if they started the war on that day, Israel would be distracted by the celebrations and wouldn't notice for a while that they were being attacked. That was not the case. It actually made it simpler for the Israelis because military commanders knew exactly where all their soldiers were. They were in the synagogues with their families, so they just drove around to the synagogues, picked them up, and took them to the front lines. There are, out of these wars, there are the most amazing stories that come out of these of the hand of God, and I just picked out a couple here. Egypt had received $1 million, which was a lot of money in those days. Well, it still is, but it was even more then, from Libya to bolster their forces. And there were 9 countries in total who came against Israel in that war. Now, Israel, I've never found a detailed description of this. I'd love to read one. They sent 436 guys to the Suez. Now, I don't know how they picked that number, and it's not a typo. They really did. And I have no idea what they did when they got there, because they were facing 80,000 Arabs. But I can tell you what they didn't do. They didn't lose. And it made me think, when I read that, of a couple of Old Testament stories, one in 2 Kings and one in 2 Chronicles. There's an account of where Israel was facing a coalition of 3 tribes. And as was typical in those days for warfare, they were sort of on the sides of a valley, 2 sides, and they would come together the next day in battle. And during the night, the Lord confused the 3 enemies of Israel, and they all got up and fought among themselves and killed each other. So when Israel woke up in the morning, there was no enemy left to fight. They were all dead. The other story that I think might be more what happened was about Elisha. As you know, Elijah and Elisha were itinerant prophets, and they were not particularly popular in the land. And there were always people looking to lop their heads off or other things. And so at one point in time, a group of these folks found out where Elisha was staying, and they came to that town to destroy it. And, you know, there were no stealth attacks in those days with warfare. They marched down the road, and everybody knew they were coming. So Elisha's servant saw them coming and ran to his master and said, "What are we going to do? There's all these guys coming." And Elisha didn't answer him, actually. He stopped and prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord did that, and the servant looked around, and he saw the hosts of the Lord, the armies of the Lord, all there around Elisha, soldiers and horsemen. And, of course, yet again, the enemy was defeated. And that's, I'm thinking that's more what might have happened there at Suez that day, that there was not just 436 guys, the host of heaven were there. June 7th, 1981, Israel destroyed the nuclear reactor that the French were building for Iraq. And something similar going on these days in Iran. So this is quite timely. It's quite a different situation. There was only one. Shortly before this, Israel had sent some of their military folks to the United States to train with the Americans to fly F-16s, which were brand new on the market. And then Israel took delivery of 6 of them. And after they took delivery, they moved them to the very south of the country, to a place called Eilat. And they did that because in order to get to Iraq, you have to fly across Jordan. And so they were looking to fly under the radar and fly the shortest distance they could to do this. They were fully expecting to be intercepted, but that didn't happen. They took off, they flew, they dropped their bombs, they flew home. But that wasn't quite the end of the story. There were a couple of things that happened that they found out about later. One of those was that King Hussein of Jordan was vacationing at the time at Sharm el-Sheikh, which is in Egypt. It's a big resort there. And he actually saw them go. And he was a pilot himself. He knew these weren't his guys. And he knew they were Israelis. He didn't recognize the planes. But he phoned back to military command in Amman and said, "I just saw the Israelis fly east." So what should have happened was that somebody should have picked up the phone and called their buddies next door in Iraq and said, "The Israelis are coming." But nobody did that. And I saw a lecture about 10 years ago given by the general who was then a lieutenant commander who led this mission. And he, at that point in time, did not know why that phone call was not made. But it wasn't. The other thing that happened, shortly after this raid, the American trainers came to visit with their Israeli counterparts, and the leader, the American leader, said to this general, "So Where did you stop to refuel? We didn't. But F-16s can't fly that far without refueling. And he said, yeah, we know. But with a little Israeli ingenuity and God's help, they did. Again, only our God could do these things. And he's their God, too. Next slide, Anouk. One of the other things that's happening in our day is that they're returning to their homeland. And I've just given you some numbers here. The Jews, since 1948, 3 million of them have returned from over 90 countries. That's the four quarters of the earth. The other tribes are beginning to return. I've got a question mark there beside the tribe of Dan because there is some conjecture about this group of people. They're coming out of Ethiopia, and they have been coming out since 1979, about 82,000 of them so far. It's not entirely certain whether those are Jews. We know that the Jews had some contact with Ethiopia. Philip, for instance, led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. He may have taken that to Ethiopia. Previous contacts, the Queen of Sheba, that's where she came from to meet with Solomon. So these could be Jews, but there is also some suggestion that they're the tribe of Dan. So we don't really know. In our day and age, it's very easy to identify these people as being part of Israel because we have DNA testing, and they do test these people. The high priests in Israel, who are not Christians particularly, have very strict protocols for recognizing people coming back to Israel. They do test their DNA. So these tribes are being tested and confirmed that they are indeed part of the tribe of Israel. Some of you here who are from India will be interested about the tribe of Manasseh because that's where they are. The northern eastern corner of India and on into Bangladesh and up in that region is where they are. About 2,000 of them have come back since the year 2006, and there's another 7,000 with paperwork happening that will be coming. So they are beginning to return, and that is, again, an end-time prophecy. It's one of the ways we know we're living in the end times, that the Lord is bringing these people back to their land. And then, Anouk, if you can go to the next slide, they're also returning to their Messiah. Currently, there are about 500,000 Messianic Jews worldwide. 50 years ago, there were no Messianic churches. Now, worldwide, there are over 500, and 100 of those are in the land of Israel itself. So they are beginning to recognize Jesus as their Messiah and coming to know him as their personal Savior. So we'll go on to the next slide. Why should we pray? And I asked you this question a couple of weeks ago. Why would we pray for people who are half a world away and we don't know them? Well, there are a number of reasons. One of them that I didn't put down in my list here was that we've been grafted into their family tree and their family. So that gives us some obligation. When God made his covenant with Abraham back in the book of Genesis, he said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on the earth will be blessed through you. One of the books that I was reading pointed out that we often think about this blessing in spiritual terms, that Jesus was Jewish. The gospel came to us through Jesus and through the Jews. But there's a far broader thing there. And so that got me thinking about, he talked about all of the other ways in which they have blessed people from in other dimensions, if you will, than spiritual. And so that got me thinking. So I Googled famous Jews. I love Google. And Wikipedia. I love Wikipedia. And they have massive lists, which you can do what I did and look at those massive lists if you want, of what their achievements are. But they have some absolutely amazing achievements when you think about numbers. And I've given you some statistics there, and I'm not going to read them to you, but they have excelled in every field beyond what is statistically probable or possible. Percentages, this 22% of the Nobel Prizes ever awarded. Now, they are clearly not 22% of the world's population, and yet. So the Lord has blessed the world through them in many, many ways, not just through Jesus coming and through the gospel coming to us. I've done these slides up as a handout package for you, and they're on the back table if you want to pick them up. I attached a list of Jews, just tiny list compared to what's out there, of names that I think you'll recognize in a variety of disciplines if you're interested in that. There's also a couple of maps there, a map of where the 12 tribes were put when they were first in the land back in Exodus, and then a modern-day map of Israel. The verse that this day is based on comes from Psalm 122, verses 6 to 9. If you were looking at your Bible, you would see that this is a Psalm of David, and it's also it says a Psalm of Ascents, and that refers to ascending up to Jerusalem. Three times a year for three of the different feasts, they were required to go to Jerusalem, which was up, to celebrate those feasts. And this is one of those occasions. We're not told which one, but that's the context, the background of this psalm being written. And what he says to them is, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your prosperity. It's an interesting verse because Jerusalem means city of peace. So he's saying, pray for the peace of the city of peace. Peace is, you might think of peace as the absence of war, which it is. But the word here, the Hebrew word here is shalom, which I'm sure you know that. It does mean peace. It also means well-being or completion. So there's a broader thing there than just an absence of war. And if we could broaden that even a bit further, peace as an individual, it does mean an absence of war in a sense, but it's an internal thing. When you come to the Lord and give him your life, you cease to be at war with him, and he gives you peace. And so as we're praying for Israel and her people, what we really want to see is not just an absence of external war from the neighbors, but that individual peace of knowing their Messiah. And only God can bring them to that point. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7 is an interesting little couple of verses. I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establish Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. So that's an interesting verse. If you're praying for Jerusalem, you are a watchman on the wall, and you are not supposed to give yourself or the Lord any rest until he gets the job done. So I want to give you, if you can go to the next slide, a little bit of history about that place, because it has been special to the Lord for a long, long time. Abraham paid tribute to the king of Salem, and that is the same place. Mount Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him, in the New Testament is called Golgotha. And you know what happened there. That's Calvary, where Jesus was sacrificed for our sins, in that same place. The first mention of the name Jerusalem appears in the Bible in the book of Joshua, chapter 10. David captured an existing city that belonged to the Jebusites and established his kingdom there in approximately 1000 BC, so 3000 and a bit years ago. Solomon built the first temple there immediately after David's reign was his son Solomon. Next slide there. It's had a very long history, so a lot of stuff has happened there, and you can read the numbers. It's been sacked and destroyed and beaten up and invaded and all manner of things over the years. The longest non-Jewish occupation was the Ottoman Turks, and they were there for 400 years, from 1517 to 1917. And at that point in time, then the British took control of the entire region, including the land of what was then called Palestine. In 1917, Daniel Balfour, who was a British parliamentarian, a Christian, succeeded in getting the British Parliament to pass the what became known as the Balfour Declaration, and that was supposed to give the land of Israel back to the Jews. But because of complaints from the neighbors, the Arabs, they backed off. And so the nation was not given back to Israel until 1948. And I would think that there would be some British parliamentarians who were hanging their heads in shame because the Holocaust happened in between there. And one of the reasons that happened was that they had no homeland to flee to. Had this actually gone through in 1917, that might have been a bit of a different story. So if we can go to the next slide there, I'm going to talk just a little bit about the neighbors, the next door neighbors. There are other neighbors who are a little further out. So probably the one that you know the most about is Egypt. That's south and to the west a bit. There's quite a bit in the Bible about Egypt and just history. We know the pharaohs and the pyramids. That's all captivated Western imagination for a long time. In 1979, Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin signed the Egypt-Israel Peace Treaty. Sadat was assassinated in October of 1981, but that treaty actually still stands, although it's on a bit shaky ground these days, as is Egypt, politically and religiously, spiritually. But it's still in place. Jordan is next, immediately next. Historically, this land was home to the kingdoms of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Modern-day Jordan was created when the region was divided up after the Second World War. King Hussein signed a peace treaty with Israel in October of 1994, and that is still a very solid peace accord. A lot of pressure on his son, King Abdullah, to abandon that peace treaty. A fair amount of pressure on the royal family to just be eliminated. So far, that's not happening, but stay tuned. As you know, if you watch the news, that region can change very, very quickly. Next slide. The neighbor to the immediate north along the Mediterranean is Lebanon. That is the ancient homeland of the Phoenicians. They were the sailors of their time, the merchants. They were there from 1550 to 539 BC. In 64 BC, it came under Roman control, and interestingly, they have maintained their ties with the Roman Catholic Church right till now, and there are a lot of Christians in Lebanon, even though they have been, like the whole region, occupied by Muslims for hundreds of years, thousands of years. They still have maintained that tie, so it's a little bit different than the other neighbors. However, they gained independence in 1943, but they've never had a very strong government compared to the neighbors around them. And so Hezbollah is firmly entrenched at the south, just immediately above Israel. And they are a terrorist organization, firmly committed to the destruction of Israel. The government in Lebanon has never been able to get rid of them, and likely won't. The first mention in the Bible of Lebanon is in Deuteronomy, and Lebanon is famous for its cedars. They were used, among other things, in the building of Solomon's temple. Syria is also north. They are to the north of Israel and then up and around above Lebanon. Damascus is considered to be the oldest continuously occupied city in the world. Modern-day Syria was established after World War I, and the al-Assad family, who are still in power, seized control. That was the father of this current guy. They seized control in 1970, and they have always run a horrible, horrible regime. They're not just horrible to the neighbors, they're horrible to their own people, as you well know if you watch the news at all. In the current civil war, and these numbers were as of the end of August, so this will have gone up, 100,000 people have been killed. 1.7 million people have been displaced right out of the country. They are in refugee camps in Turkey, Jordan, and Iraq. 7 million people have been displaced. The rest of them, if they're not out of the country, inside the country. That is one-third of the population have been displaced. And there is no end in sight to that conflict. We need to pray for them, too. And all the neighbors, actually. If you can go to the next slide. Turkey does not border Israel. They're above Syria and Lebanon. But Turkey is a hugely important country in that region. They straddle Europe and Asia, so they're in a politically interesting place. Turkey has had many, many occupants over the years as well. Modern Turkey is Muslim, but they are also a democratic republic, which is quite interesting and quite unique in the region. That was established in 1929. At that time, the capital was moved from Istanbul, which was formerly called Constantinople, to Ankara, which is the current capital. The current government is religious. They are an Islamic government, and they have made some changes to the laws recently that reflect that, and that has sparked riots. People there they like being in a secular country. As you recognize, women have absolutely no rights under Islam. They are property of whatever men there are in their lives, and I mean property. So women particularly do not want to see this change. And that's been true all over the region, as you've seen this Arab Spring. They've gone backwards because most of them have gone from horrible secular dictators who actually gave women a lot of rights to an Islamic government where women have lost rights. So that's, I believe that will happen in Turkey. And I say that because Ezekiel 38 gives us a list of 8 countries that will come against Israel at Armageddon in the last war. 5 of those 8 are in modern-day Turkey. So there will be a change in Turkey. Right now, they're not inclined to do that sort of thing. If we go to the next slide, the other group we need to talk about is the Palestinians. They're divided into 2 regions within Israel. The Gaza Strip. Since 2007, that area has been controlled by Hamas, who are a democratically elected terrorist organization. And you might wonder about that, but Hamas was the group that was providing them with food on the grocery shelves, clinics, hospitals, schools. So these are the people taking care of them. It's not surprising that they would vote them into their government. Hamas was formed in 1987 as an offshoot of the Muslim Brotherhood. And you have heard of them recently because of what's happened in Egypt. They've been around for a long time. They were formed in America in, I believe it was 1928. Hamas does not recognize Israel's right to exist. So that tells you about their agenda, plain and simple. They are totally committed to wiping them out. And they lob rockets into there on an almost daily basis. And they tend to make the news in North America when Israel responds. There's quite a difference. Hamas only ever aims for civilian targets. They aim for shopping centers and apartment complexes. When Israel responds, they only ever aim for military and government facilities, which Hamas has put into residential areas to try and keep Israel from responding. That tells you how much they care about their own people, too. I'll use them as human shields. The other group of Palestinians is in the West Bank, and that is under control of the PLO. They have been much less aggressive in the last few years. In 1993, they recognized Israel's right to exist and renounced violence, and they've fairly much held to that. That deal was made by Yasser Arafat, as much as he hated Israel. If I could just say briefly a word about Islam here. When the Quran instructs Muslims to make peace treaties or any other kind of treaty with anyone who's not a Muslim, it's always considered to be a temporary treaty. So they will make a peace treaty if that's the convenient thing to do right now for whatever reason, but they never consider it permanent. So this has been holding for a while, but it's not a permanent thing in the minds of the Palestinians. So that's the neighbors. There are other neighbors, you know. Iran in particular regularly rattles the sabers and threatens Israel with annihilation. They will not achieve that, but that won't stop them from trying. You know, you look at the wars that they've had and you think, what is wrong with these guys? Like, honestly, if I'm one of the Arabs sitting there in next door thinking about going to war, I'm thinking, why would I do this? We can't beat these guys. But that does not stop them. They are committed to this agenda of destroying Israel, and that will not change. So we're going to move on, and I've made a few suggestions here of how we should or how we could pray for Israel, but I just want to talk briefly about prayer. I know that Titus would like to see this maybe not be a one-day event in our lives, but pursue this on an ongoing basis. And I would suggest that you need to think about that. First of all, I would ask you to think about and pray about your response as an individual. When it comes to intercessory prayer, the Lord doesn't give us all the same burdens to pray for the same things. So you need to be sensitive to what the Lord is talking to you about. So he may or may not give you, as an individual, a burden to pray for Israel, to learn more, or to pursue this on an ongoing basis. So that would be one aspect of this. The second thing would be, as a congregation, should we do something on a more ongoing basis? And I would ask you to pray about that as well. And think about it. It's not something that needs to be decided today. But we need to seek the Lord. And if we are going to do something on an ongoing basis, then what would that look like? How often would we do something, and what would we do, and how would we go about it? So I just want to, this morning, leave you with those thoughts that you can pursue this with the Lord and come forward to me, to Titus, with suggestions if you have them for us as a congregation. Or if you don't think this is a good idea, then we probably want to hear that from you as well. Anouk, if you'd go on to the slide, I've got a number of different suggestions, and all I'm going to suggest we do today is for you to, we're going to give you a couple minutes to read that first list of suggestions, and then we'll change the slide and you can read the other half of the list. I'm going to suggest that we break up into little groups of two or three and just pick a couple of these or something else. If something came to mind as we were going through this that you want to bring before the Lord this morning, then this list is not an exhaustive list. It's just to give you some ideas to get you started. And I'm going to stop talking so you can read that for a minute. You want me to read them out loud? Okay. Pray for those in Israel who have come to know their Messiah. That's not an easy thing to do. There's a lot of resistance, particularly from the religious leadership again. And so it's not an easy thing, but they are coming. And there are these churches there. Pray for their testimony. Your testimony is not just what you say, it's what you are. It's how you live. So pray that their neighbors will see a difference in them. Palestinians live side by side with them throughout Israel, Pray for them that they will see the Lord in the lives of these people. Pray for the completion of God's plan for them. That's part of peace, is completion. God has a plan for them clearly, just as he does for us. And our topic today is not end time prophecy, but this is end time prophecy. And as God completes his plan for them, he is also completing his plan for us, because we're family, we're tied together. Pray for those who hate Israel, and I mentioned that with Syria, and all of the neighbors. We know that God promised that he would curse them if they curse Israel, so they will bear the consequences, but that doesn't mean that God does not love them and does not want to save them. Thousands and thousands of Muslims are also coming to the Lord as they see the emptiness of their religion and the evil of their religion. And I want to tell you, the more I study Islam, the more I understand that is God's religion, Satan's religion. It is evil. And they see that sometimes. Pray for their eyes to be opened, that they would see that the God of Israel is the God. There is no other. Pray for the neighboring countries who are trying to maintain peace with Israel. There's a lot of pressure on Jordan, on Egypt, on the Palestinians with the PLO, with their agreement. A lot of pressure to give up those agreements and go back to war with Israel. So pray for those people that they would be able to maintain that peace with Israel. Pray for Israel's leaders. They're not necessarily even religious. Some of them are, some of them aren't. Never mind Christian. Pray for world leaders. You hear a lot in the news about two-state solution for Israel, and that basically would be to divide the country. One half would be Palestine, one half would be Israel. Well, that's a stupid idea. Israel, in the Six-Day War, captured the Gaza Strip, and at some point in time they gave it back to the Palestinians to try and secure peace. And you can see how well that went. So a two-state solution would be equally stupid. It would not work. But the biggest reason of all is that is not God's plan for that land. And it will not work if it's not God's plan. So however politically correct it sounds, you hear the United States pushing that a lot. You hear the United Nations pushing it. It's not going to work. End of story. So pray for those leaders that the Lord would give them a little more wisdom. It's not an easy thing to deal with politically. And if you're the United States particularly, you're expected to do something about this problem. But there's no easy solution. There's no political solution. So pray for those people who need to make decisions. Pray for the other tribes who are returning to their land, and the Jews. They're not always welcome there. You know how immigrants are dealt with in this country. You get lame brain things going around like they're taking jobs from real Canadians. So it's even worse in Israel. It's a small place, and so they're not always welcome to come there. And one-third of Israelis live in poverty. So that's a lot. Some of those are the new immigrants. And so we need to pray about some of those things. And as I said, you may have thought of other things as we went through all this. I think I've given you a lot of information this morning. I hope that I haven't given you too much or that I haven't bored you. I hope that you'll catch a little excitement here. God is for these people. And if God is for them, then I need to be. If they're important to him, they need to be important to me. And if he's doing things with them, then I want to know what that is, and I want to be part of it. And there are a variety of ways that we can be part of it. So I just want you to break into little groups of two or maybe three and just pray for some of these things, whatever comes to mind. I don't think we're going to spend lots of time this morning, but I just want to get you started. And then, as I asked, think about over the next few days and weeks what the Lord might want you as an individual to do or not. Either one is perfectly fine. You just need to follow the Lord's direction. And then should we or what should we do as a church, if anything, and what would that look like? What are your thoughts there? At the back, there's a map that you can look at where the lost tribes are, or the newfound tribes, whatever they are. And there's also the packages of handouts, if you want to pick those up and take them with you. Take them home so you don't have to remember everything I said, if you're interested. So break into groups. And then at some point here, I'm going to close in prayer, but we're going to give you a few minutes to just pray for some of these things. And then in a few minutes' time, I'll close. So.